Good morning. It's pretty good to see you. Actually, turn the volume up on that. It's very good to see you. It's very, very good to see you. So, the trellis and the vine. Pastor Mike actually introduced us to this new sermon series just last week. And then he took off with Tammy for Idaho and left us to kind of work through the rest of it, or at least for this week. And this week we're going to lean into that series. The series is about our statement of faith here at Vista. And you can actually see that statement of faith online. We also made some copies for you. They're on the connections table if you're interested in grabbing a copy on your way out. It just kind of has our statement of faith printed out for you if you wanted a hard copy. But we actually rearranged some of the order just to maybe make it a little bit more natural for a teaching series. And so we moved scripture up to the front of the series. And the idea here, the metaphor, is basically this, that we want to abide in the vine, like Jesus says in John chapter 15, that he's the vine, we're the branches. And he has given us many good gifts to help keep us safe, to help the vine that we are all a part of to flourish. That's the way a trellis actually functions. A trellis lifts the vine out of harm's way, gives it something with firm foundation to wrap its life around. And so as a community, that's what we intend to do, to lean into those good gifts that God has given us, the life that he has given us, and wrapped around those foundational pieces to help keep us out of harm's way, to help us flourish. In the case of this sermon series, we've moved scripture to the front of the teaching series. And here's the statement. I think we're going to have it on the screen. Pretty simple statement. It says this: the Bible speaks. We believe the Bible to be the inspired, the only infallible, authoritative word of God. So, do you have like any questions or anything, or possibly answers? Do you have some answers for us? Actually, I see in the scriptures that God does actually reward those that come with questions. Sometimes I think we try to lean into this idea of certainty, and we try to maybe even put up a front of confidence when it comes to faith, but I see Jesus all through the scriptures joining those with questions, even those who come to him in the dark, like our friend Nicodemus, who once visited Jesus when no one else could see, and then later stood in front of the Sanhedrin and defended Jesus during his trial. Jesus met him in his questions. Sometimes the scriptures are a little bit more like that, wrestling like Jacob with the angel of the Lord. I think that Jesus does honor that humble approach, that earnest and honest and authentic set of questions. I note one place that he did it, Luke chapter 24, one of my very favorite passages. It's about a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. Maybe you know the place. We're told by Luke that it's just about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That checks out. He's right about that. It is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we've got a couple of disciples who are walking the road to Emmaus, and they seem to be spinning. You see, their rabbi, their teacher, the one they thought was from God, had just been crucified. And we join them on the road. Luke lets us in on the scene, starting in verse 13. It says this: now the same day, the two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. I think maybe there's sort of these twin reasons why they can't recognize them. One, they're just, I think, like I said before, spinning. They're struggling. But there's also this really firm paradigm that when people are dead, they stay dead. And so they're really not expecting to see Jesus. And moreover, there seems to be something a little bit about Jesus that's different post-resurrection. They certainly weren't expecting to see him, and they didn't know they were seeing him. And so he leans into this conversation as they're spinning, as they're discussing. He says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And we're told by Luke that their faces are downcast. Not only are they spinning with confusion, but it seems they're grieving very deeply. And so they say, well, are you the only one who doesn't know about what's been going on in Jerusalem just 7 miles back? Are you the only guy who doesn't know about this? And Jesus says, well, what things? What things? He leans into this question. It's so gentle. It's almost precocious. You know, sociologists talk about how a massive percentage of communication is body language. And I wonder how much of the scriptures we sometimes miss if we don't engage our imagination and actually employ it to think, what was Jesus' body language like when he's saying, what things? Can you see him tilt his head? Can you feel a wink coming on? I think I can. There is this really sort of precocious, almost warm feeling about this question. And so they say, well, about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Can you feel the weight that they're bearing? We had hoped. Our people had been hoping for centuries. We had been hoping for months. And here we are. Downcast faces, spinning with all sorts of questions. And where does Jesus point his fellow travelers? He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is actually a shorthand really to just say the scriptures. It's like this little compact phrase that means, then Jesus walked them through the whole scriptures. He explained to them what was said in the scripture concerning himself. So Jesus points these people to the scriptures. And why does he do it? Because the scriptures point them to him. It's worth wrestling with, traveling with, questioning. It's worth sitting in the truth here that the scriptures point us to Jesus. It isn't even just these two on their way to Emmaus that he uses the scriptures and walks them through and says, these point to me. It's actually even the 12. These two actually hustle back to Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles. They're getting their steps in. And they go back to Jerusalem. And actually in Jerusalem, Jesus meets with those who had gathered. We like to think of them gathering in the upper room. And these disciples who are still struggling with grief. And we've got some, like Thomas, who need to see it to believe it, who has questions, and I note that Jesus meets him exactly where he is with his questions. And so in this moment, Jesus opens their minds, it says, verse 45 through 49, so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what's written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power. The reference to the Spirit. But notice this moment, these scriptures that they had been immersed in their whole lives. They had gone through the Torah with their communities. They had walked along the roads of Israel with this rabbi, with Jesus. They had been immersed in these stories, but somehow their minds weren't quite open to reality. Jesus needed to sort of bring them into it, open their minds to it. Jesus points us to the scriptures because the scriptures point to him. And I note that while I need the scriptures to know Jesus, there's some mysterious way that I need to know Jesus in order for me to know the scriptures. There seems to be this deeply relational thing here that I'm not meant to sort of take an academic approach merely, but I'm meant to take a devotional approach that says, with my rabbi Jesus, open my mind so that I can understand. This is something that confronts me. I'm actually given to the academic side of the study of scriptures. I'm often more excited about that part than the devotional part. I get excited about the geography and the culture. I get excited about the ways that different philosophers are being brought into the conversation and how this word functions here or there. I like to join Tim Mackey, kind of nerd out, that sense of getting into just the pieces of the puzzle. You know, like if we're talking about like Harry Potter, I'd be like the person dressed up in the Harry Potter, the costumes for the opening night. Like this would be the level of nerdery that I'm talking about here. Like that's what I enjoy. But Jesus is saying, no, with me, sit with me in the scriptures. He points me to the scriptures because the scriptures point to him. I need to know the scriptures in order to know him, but I also need to know him in order to know the scriptures. This is meant to be happening in relationship. But I also know that our statement might not sound very relational. What do we say? We believe the Bible to be inspired, the only infallible, authoritative word of God. It's almost a little bit out of reach in this sort of cold academic sense. I wonder if somebody just approaching the Bible for the first time would look at those words and just think, that's beyond me to believe. That's out of reach for me to believe. These words even, what are we even talking about when we say infallible? What could it mean to say it's inspired? Like I was inspired to write a poem? What do we mean here? So here's what I'd like to do with you this morning. I'd like to walk the Emmaus Road with you, if you would. And I want to say maybe at the end of this road is a fully confident embrace of a statement, something like this. Perhaps we could trade words in and out, and we could sit a long while together and talk about what words were most precise and best and most well-suited. But I wonder if we could actually take some small steps on our way there, knowing that many of us on this road of faith could find ourselves spinning like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Many of us on this road of faith can find our souls downcast, not even recognizing Jesus when he travels along with us. Let us take some baby steps, perhaps, this morning. Can we take these steps together along the road? And I do mean together. Here's the first thing I think we could say about the scriptures. The scriptures are impactful. Impactful. Historically undeniable. One cannot deny. If you look at history, if you walk the streets of the old towns of Europe, if you look at the courthouses across the United States, you can't deny the impact of the scriptures. We've taken a baby step. We took it together. Even those of us who feel rather skeptical about this whole thing can take this step to say, yeah, the scriptures are impactful. I sometimes like to say that the scriptures were born in the East but gave birth to the West in terms of culture. Everywhere we look, there's certainly signs that the scriptures have had an impact on our culture. We sometimes find people quoting the scriptures without even knowing it. So deeply ingrained in our vernacular, in the way that we speak, we conjure up pictures from Scripture without even knowing it. It's impactful. But can we take another step, you and I, on this road? It's a harder step to take. I want to say this. I want to say that the Scriptures are good. It is a step. It is a step, and I have to say that there are brothers and sisters of ours who have a hard time seeing the goodness of Scripture. They have experienced it otherwise. They've felt it wielded as a weapon against them in their youth or against their culture. But I have to admit that the Scriptures make this claim about themselves, that they're good, that a good God spoke through the Scriptures to bring about what is good. The Scriptures are good. Look at Psalm 1. If in Psalm 1 you hear about this ideal reader of the Scriptures who delights in them, who meditates on them, and it's like this reader is planted by just deep waters, and this tree is growing and flourishing, much like the vine that we're trying to invoke with our sermon series. The Scriptures are good. Yes, I know the Scriptures are vulnerable to abuse. I know that there are people who grew up with the Scriptures being abused to the degree that they have a hard time hearing the words of Paul the Apostle read aloud, because Paul had been utilized to abuse groups of people. I think particularly in our own country's history of slavery and the way that Paul was weaponized, the Scriptures abused in order to abuse people. Yes, I do know that the Scriptures are vulnerable to abuse, but I also know that if I keep pressing in, I can see, even just plainly, historically, culturally, the goodness that the Scriptures have brought about. If I lean into it, there's many historians who are helping us take this step, actually. Glenn Shrivener, Tom Hollins. The list is actually quite long these days. It was a little bit fashionable in the early 2000s among those that sometimes called themselves the new atheists to sort of say things like God is not great, and how Christopher Hitchens liked to say that religion poisons everything, and that was his main thesis. And it was pretty fashionable about 20 years back, but actually the pendulum has swung, and people are saying, well, let's be honest. This Jesus thing might be hard to swallow, but let's be glad it happened. There's people who are willing to lean in and say that, even without being able to take what other steps might come next. The Scriptures are good. Yes, they're vulnerable to abuse, but when rightly understood, the Scriptures put an end to abuse. Galatians chapter 3, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. While the Scriptures are vulnerable to abuse, when rightly understood, they put an end to abuse. And it shouldn't actually surprise us that the Scriptures are vulnerable to abuse. Think of our Lord Jesus and the way he made himself vulnerable to abuse. It seems that God has always made himself vulnerable to abuse. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as one of the great commandments, don't take my name in vain. He doesn't mean don't curse. What he means is don't use my name for your aims. What he means is don't carry my name places I wouldn't go. Don't use my name for purposes I don't have. People have always been using God's name in vain. God has always made himself vulnerable to the abuse of human beings, right on through to Jesus Christ himself. Yes, there are those who will abuse the Scriptures, but it doesn't change the fact that the Scriptures are good. One protective feature here that Augustine suggests is what's called a hermeneutic of love. A hermeneutic is like a way of interpreting. That's a fancy word for like a way of understanding. And he says, listen, love is the guiding principle as you interpret. Love is the goal as you interpret. That is to say, you are to become one who is loving while you are immersed in the Scriptures. And love is the setting for the Scriptures, meaning that God gave us the Scriptures in love. Relationally, I sit with Jesus with the Scriptures. Augustine helps us to protect against the kinds of abuse that Scripture is vulnerable to by reminding us that the hermeneutic is love. The hermeneutic is love. I haven't interpreted correctly if I haven't arrived at love. Bottom line. Let's take another step together. Perhaps a bit harder still. The Scriptures are beautiful. I note that sometimes they're a bit of a rock scramble. It doesn't help that we have this habit of sort of flipping open the Scriptures and saying, "What do you have for me today?" Using it like a reference book or writing it on our basketball shoes so we make the big free throws and whatnot. That's not how it's intended to be. The Scriptures are beautiful. I think maybe sometimes we've become numb to it. N.T. Wright suggests a thought experiment. He says, I wonder what it would be like if we actually discovered the Scriptures for the first time. Imagine an archaeological dig somewhere in Palestine, and what they unearth is the book of Philemon, and they go, wait, this person seems to be defending a slave. This person seems to be putting himself on the line for a slave. I haven't seen anything like this because there is nothing else like it. What if you found Philippians chapter 2 carved into the side of an ancient building and you came to understand its translation and you heard that the one who had equality with God did not consider it something to be used for his own good, but spilled out for the good of the world? Imagine how beautiful you might find it. Imagine how beautiful you might find it if for the first time you read in 1 John that God is love. Maybe someone else had even abused Scripture to try to tell you that God is to be feared, that he is tyrant. And then you read 1 John, maybe for the first time, some dusty book on a shelf somewhere, and you hear, God is love. Can we step forward together on this road to Emmaus and say together that the Scriptures are beautiful? Actually, I think it's more than that. I think not only are the Scriptures beautiful, but they teach us what is beautiful. They inspire beauty. Have you ever read Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address? That's your homework. Do it. I promise you. You will go, this is beautiful. At the end of one of the most painful episodes any country had ever gone through, you have him spilling out the Scriptures. Oddly, this man claims he's not a Christian, actually, but if you read the second inaugural address, I think you'll go, this is beautiful. Somehow Abraham Lincoln had been taught what beauty looks like by the Scriptures, let alone the cathedrals of Europe. One more step I'd like to take, actually a few more, but the next step is the Scriptures are inspired. We've said it in our statement. We're starting to work our way into our statement. Can we take this step together? It's rather hard. It's rather hard if one is not yet given over to saying and believing and having faith that there's more than flesh and bone about us. The Scriptures are inspired. Now, we have to be careful about this word inspired because it's easy to get off track with. It is. We mean something different than other faiths mean when they say inspired, right? Islam, the Quran, what does this Arabic word mean? It means recite. The idea being that Allah has actually given Muhammad the actual words. Here, write these down, recite these. Actually, I shouldn't have said write these down, that's not correct. Recite these, say these. These are the words that Allah replaces Muhammad in the process and says, here. That's the belief for the Muslim. Or the Baha'i faith, in India, where the idea is actually the scriptures are revered to such a degree that one would bow. If you and I saw it happening, we would think they're worshiping this book. If we were to sort of drop in out of nowhere, perhaps, you know, from Ohio to Delhi or something, and we went to a Baha'i temple, which one can do in Delhi, and you walked in, you would think, oh, I guess they worship a book here. That's not what we mean. It's not. When we say inspired, we don't mean what our Mormon neighbors mean when they talk about golden tablets being delivered intact with no intermediary. Simply delivered. We don't mean those things. So we have to be careful when we talk about this. One way I think might be helpful is to think about another mystery word, also starts with I, incarnation. If we're going to say the scriptures are inspired, I think that we're actually a little bit vulnerable to making the same kinds of mistakes when people hear about the incarnation. Throughout history, the pendulum has swung when they think about Jesus' incarnation. There are some people who said, well, if it's God, it simply can't be human. And so you have entire heresies built on the idea that Jesus wasn't actually human. And going to great lengths to say, well, it kind of looked like he was there, but he actually never even touched the ground. He's levitating, yo. And like the idea is just this, like it's just spiritual. Or the opposite mistake that some people make and say, well, if it's human, it can't be God. And swinging the pendulum that way and say, like, well, he's from God, right? Like, well, that's what we mean, right? And you could see, I think, a pretty similar thing happen with inspired when we talk about the scriptures. We might swing the pendulum one way and forget that human beings are a part of the process. And have that pendulum swing so hard that we kind of think almost like these are words delivered like through a trance-like state, and Paul's eyes are rolling back in his head, and he's just letting the quill do its thing. And no, not that. And then we might swing the pendulum the other way and say, well, it's all just human, and they're just wrestling, like, what does this mean, God? And what could it really be to say heaven? And they're just working it out. I don't mean either of those things. I mean a partnership between the Lord of the universe and those who have given themselves over to him in order to bring about what is good. For instance, when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we hear the very famous phrase about the scriptures being useful and how Timothy had been immersed in them from his infancy and how they had made him wise for salvation. In verse 16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, if we're immersed in the scriptures, our sort of radar should go off. We should be thinking about Genesis 2 in this moment. When God breathes into the human being and he says, you and I are going to partner together to bring about flourishing. The scriptures, an inspired partnership with both God and humans present and participating. But if there are humans participating, we have to realize that there's going to be cultural context and there's going to be vernacular and verbiage that we're not familiar with. And there's going to be a cross-cultural experience here. It might actually take some work to understand the idioms of the day. Idioms can be very, very tricky. My first time to Cambodia, all the college students wanted me to teach them American idioms. And I couldn't even think of any on the spot because they just come so naturally to us. But then you say them and you think, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Things like there's more than one way to skin a cat. Why are you skinning a cat? Right? Imagine a time machine where we're trying to work out these idioms. Imagine we're in Boston and we work out a time machine about 400 years or so, and we bring a Puritan forward and they're walking Calm Ave with us, and they hear someone go, he's wicked smart. And they go, an evil genius is about, right? These idioms that are so natural for us, they are a cross-cultural experience. So this is what I mean when I say that there are actually some times where we're going to have to work for it. Lean into it. Sit with it and let it impact us. I think we could say this, that the scriptures reward both work and rest. They reward the work of the study, But they reward the rest of saying, this is true. It is a trellis that supports me, a firm foundation that keeps me safe, that God uses to keep me safe. Let's take one or two more steps together. Can we say that these good, beautiful, inspired scriptures are authoritative? That's what we're on about in this community, that we mean to express our allegiance to Jesus Christ of Nazareth by believing that he has expressed his authority through the scriptures. That's what we mean when we say the scriptures are authoritative. We mean that the one who's in charge, Jesus, the one who's in charge of my life, has spoken through the scriptures for my good, and I'll bend to it. I used to teach, and sometimes we would teach topically in this class. I thought it was a kind of a capstone course, and we would talk about, you know, cultural issues and societal questions like immigration or something along those lines. And it fascinated me the way that my students would sometimes get frustrated and they'd say, well, you keep bringing Jesus into this. And I was like, yeah, that's right. That's right. The thousands of times that the God of the universe has spoken about taking care of the widows and the orphans and the foreigner, that's authoritative to me. That's the authority of the universe speaking through the scriptures, and I take it seriously. God's authority expressed in the scriptures. But I also note that the scriptures are not exhaustive. They won't tell me what to do every little day of my life. I might have a choice to make that it just can't help me with, what college to go to, which job opening to pursue. The scriptures are not exhaustive, but I'm telling you, they are inexhaustible. You can lean in again and again, over and over, for the rest of your life, however long this road to Emmaus might be, and you'll not run out of inspired, authoritative, beautiful truth. Our God is inexhaustible. His word to us is inexhaustible. One last step to take together. In our statement of faith, we say the scriptures are infallible. That's a big word. It's a challenging word, especially given our conversation from earlier about how the scriptures are vulnerable to abuse. And this word, it's not born in a vacuum. It's chosen within very, very important cultural inflection points like the Enlightenment and the Reformation. And so when we say infallible, it's in conversation with other pieces, and that's actually good for us to remember that this whole faith thing is meant to be in community. In fact, Paul says as much in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to Timothy. He says, hey, listen, keep reading the scriptures in public. Keep doing it. It's in community. We don't walk the Emmaus road alone because we walk with Jesus, but we also walk with each other. And so we have to understand these words within their context, and sometimes they can be quite challenging. Maybe mostly challenging because while as a statement of faith, I believe that the scriptures are infallible, meaning that God will not fail to use them to bring about my good and his people's good. While they may be infallible, I am not. I have to come with humility. I can't approach the scriptures like it's the handle to a tool that I wanted to wield to knock down whatever wall was in my way or whatever human being dared to put himself in front. It has to be humble. The scriptures are infallible, but I'm not. There's all kinds of pieces of me that I need to let God remove. I believe he'll use the scriptures to remove so that, like the disciples in the upper room, my mind can be opened to the scriptures. I have to come with humility, but I think here's the twist. One who approaches the scriptures with humility is rewarded with confidence. The confidence that the Lord of the universe loves them dearly. You see, these disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were spinning, a bit lost. They couldn't tell which way was up or which way was down, which way they ought to go. They're in this moment heading away from Jerusalem, where here their rabbi had said, wait here. We can sometimes lose our way, but I think that the God of the universe uses the scriptures to locate us, even when we're lost. Uses the scriptures to go off the beaten path to find the one, even when there's 99 in the fold. I think we should stop talking about the scriptures then and allow the God of the universe to use these inspired scriptures to locate us in this universe as ones who are dearly loved. I want to invite Takasha up here. She's going to lead us through a reflective reading of the scriptures. Scriptures I hope you will see are good and beautiful and inspired and authoritative and infallible, in that the God of the universe will use them to locate you and bring you home safely, to be a firm foundation for you. And as we walk this road to Emmaus together, I just want to say, I don't intend to go on without you. And I'd like to ask that you please don't leave me behind either.
Adam asked me if I would take a moment to lead you guys in some time with the Lord, some time not just to reflect, but to sit, to meditate on the scriptures. I feel like that word is loaded for us. I feel like when a lot of us hear meditation, we think of like Eastern meditation, which is so very different from what I mean when I'm talking about Christian meditation, that those words almost, it's hard to use the word meditation sometimes in our context. But when in the Eastern philosophy they're talking about meditation, they're talking about a practice that would let you empty your mind. They're talking about finding quiet and that form of peace. But when the scriptures talk about meditating, they're talking about filling your mind with truth. They're talking about filling your mind with God's word and turning it over in your head and over in your head, so that it will turn over in your heart, and so that your affections will grow for the Lord and for what he says is good and what he says is holy. I saw a really impactful quote by Richard Baxter. He said that the best scholar is the man that can basically metabolize knowledge, that can take something from his ear to his mind the quickest. But the most apt Christian is the one that takes it from his ear to his heart. That's what meditation is. That's what meditation on the scripture is. It's turning it over so that it can become part of you. There's so many scriptures about how the word of the Lord is supposed to be part of us. Proverbs 3:3 says, let not the steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. What is that if that is not meditation? Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that if you're not carrying a Bible when you walk out of here, you're still carrying the word of God. Write it on your heart. Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I carry it with me. I can consult your word all the time. I carry it with me. Pray, meditate, repeat. Pray, meditate, repeat. That's what we're going to do together. Lord, Thank you that we can come and sit with you. Thank you that we have your word at our disposal. Thank you for the grace to be able to access it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit to be able to understand it. Today, right now, would you make the word new to us? Would you fill our hearts? Would you write on them with your words so that we would not sin against you? Would you help us walk out of this room with your words imprinted on our hearts? Thank you, Father. I'd like to read something over you. It's Psalm 8. If you could just close your eyes, let it cover you. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.